Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather. Thank you, Lord, that we have a lot to be thankful for every day of the year, but especially on this season of Thanksgiving. So I pray that tonight you would just remind us of ways that we should be thankful for what you've done and what you are doing, how you've worked in history, how you're working in our lives today, and how you will work. Lord, I pray that we will leave here tonight a more thankful people because of you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Has anybody ever had a wobbly toilet? Have you ever had a toilet that you've encountered in your travels? Maybe not in your home, but it feels like it has a bit of a wobble to it, right? It sort of reminds you of Winnie the Pooh. It's not bad spelling, but it wobbles, right? You kind of are a little worried about it. What you may not know is I had one of those, and there are some bolts that you can use to tighten down your wobbly toilet. There's two of them on the side. They have a fun name. They're called flange bolts. And I went into a bathroom in my house with a pair of pliers, ready to solve the wobbly toilet problem. 2 weeks later, the problem was solved. But there was no longer a toilet. There was no longer a shower. There were no walls. There was also no floor. So what started off in my bathroom as a simple bolt clamping mechanism ended up as a strip down to the studs and spend the next 2 years rebuilding your bathroom because the wood was all rotten. And it reminded me a little bit of maybe the situation that the exiles were facing as they went back to the land of Israel. There, they had rebuilt the temple. The rebuilding part was done, but the problems weren't totally gone. The people of the land were still trying to remember, what did it look like to worship the Lord? What do we do? How do we live? How do we act? How do we interact with our neighbors? What do we do with intermarriage? Coming next week, well, whenever we're back again, we'll talk about Ezra's challenge with the people as it pertains to intermarriage. But the people were struggling to figure out what is it going to look like for us to live as a rebuilt people with a rebuilt temple in a community that we're trying to rebuild. And I think the thing that I learned, and I hope that we can all learn from this passage, is that God is in the business of restoring his people. God is in the business of restoring his people. So let's look at Ezra. And let's see some of the ways that Ezra is going to be uniquely qualified as a restorer, as a teacher. And so get your Bibles out. We're in Ezra 7 tonight. We'll be in Ezra 7 and 8. I'm going to look at them in those two parts, Ezra 7 and Ezra 8. So there'll be two main parts. Could just know that there's a little bit of overlap. We kind of get like a summary of all the things that we're about to read in Ezra 8. Yeah, we read them in Ezra 7. So it's a spoiler. Spoiler alert, there is going to be, you know, we'll know the end before we get there. But let's look at Ezra and let's see some of the ways that God is going to use him to rebuild the people of Israel. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amram. I didn't realize there was going to be all these names when I started reading this, but he's the son of a lot of important people. And as we go back, one of the names that we read about is Aaron. We read about Aaron at the end of verse 5. We read about Eleazar and Phinehas. And if you want to hear some of the story of these three men, it's in the book of Genesis. But this Ezra went from Babylonia, and he was going to go back to the land of Israel. The most noteworthy thing that you and I can take away from Ezra, from this section, is that the hand of the Lord was upon him. That's the critical piece of information for us as readers. The Lord was uniquely positioning Ezra to be his servant, to go and serve the people in the land of Israel. If we look back in our Bible, you might remember when we read about Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, that the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel. He was being uniquely shaped and fitted by God to serve the people as they were exiles in the land. I looked for that phrase, hand of the Lord being on them. I didn't find it a lot of places, but the Spirit of the Lord in Judges 3 was on one of the judges whose name was Othniel. And so God's hand reaches into human history and prepares and equips people to go and be able to do the work that God calls them to do. We've seen it with Ezra, we've seen it with Ezekiel, we've seen it with Othniel, and with other people that God calls and equips for this special work that he has. And what was the work that God had for Ezra to do? We know that God was acting, from our study of Ezekiel, God was acting for the sake of his name. God was going to restore his name among the nations and among his people. And so this is sort of a reminder for us that as we begin to read about the life of Ezra and the things that Ezra is doing, we should look for God's hand. We should look for miraculous events that occur, circumstances that are unexpected that occur in the life of Ezra and Ezra's story, because God is involved. Because God is going to accomplish his purposes through Ezra. We've seen that with Ezekiel. We've seen that with other people whose hand the Lord is upon. And so keep your eyes out for ways that God is going to work miraculously, even in this lesson, as the people get ready to journey back to the land with Ezra. God's hand was upon him. The other thing that Ezra had going for him was his lineage. And that's why we have all those names. Ezra can trace his heritage back to someone named Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. And God said, if anybody is going to be a high priest for the people of Israel, they must be descended from Aaron. And so we see that Ezra was unique in his heritage. He had the lineage of a high priest. And the role of the high priest is ultimately to represent the people before God. So Ezra would be able to make intercession for the people as it was told in the book of Moses. For those of you who are wondering, what is the law of Moses in verse 6? Where do I find that in the Bible? My Bible seems to be devoid of a book named Moses. Moses is believed to be the author of the first 5 books of your Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are referred to by a fancy Greek word that is called the Pentateuch. And I believe that penta means 5. My guess is that tuk means books, right? Any Greek scholars in the audience? Where's Vicky when we need her? But I'm pretty sure that Moses is the Pentateuch. He is the author of those books. And so when we hear that Ezra was a scribe, it means that his day job was copying those books for the next generation, for the next people. He had read them, he had written them, he had made copies of them, and that's what being a scribe was, is that he was like an early day photocopy machine. He would read those words and he would write them. And one of the things we're going to hear about is that he had a scroll. Ezra had a scroll. Ezra had a scroll of the Lord that it talks about in the letter to Artaxerxes. I had great recommendations when I was learning to become a teaching leader. The guy that was teaching me said, here's what you do in order to teach the Bible. You put your finger in it and you talk to people, and when your right hand gets tired, you switch hands. And so Ezra was ready to share the information from the Pentateuch, from the law of Moses that God had provided, with the people of God. The other thing that Ezra had going for him, and this is part of the miracle of God, is that Ezra was favored by King Artaxerxes. As near as I can tell, this is the same cat that said, stop building the temple, a couple weeks ago. God has now moved in the life of Artaxerxes, that he is now saying, Ezra, go and take with you a whole bunch of money and a whole bunch of people in this official letter, that you can go and begin to restore the worship of God at the temple that has been rebuilt. If you think about Artaxerxes, it probably doesn't mean a lot to us today about thinking about the Persian Empire. But at the time, the Persian Empire was the largest empire that was known in the history of the world. It was massive. These kings took upon themselves the title of the King of Kings. And so when we read the letter that Artaxerxes writes, he refers to himself as the King of Kings, because that was the title that he had, because this was such a large empire. One of the things to know about this empire is that, you know, like with most empires, they had names that they kind of really liked. So Artaxerxes and Xerxes, there's like three or four of them. There's a couple of Dariuses. So it can be difficult to know exactly where we are in the chronology. But Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and Darius are kings of this massive empire who are making decrees and providing significant financial support to help these people of God return to a tiny country, to a city that had been ruined, to rebuild the temple to worship God. That is a miracle of the Lord. That is the hand of the Lord working in the hearts of kings to be able to bring about his purposes. We can see in verses 7 through 10, this is the summary section. This is all the things that Ezra is about to do. He is going to lead back a group of people to Jerusalem in verse 7. It's in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants are going to go back because, again, Ezra is focused on the people who will be leading worship, the people who will be working in the temple. We can read about the timing a little bit here. It was a four-month journey to be able to make it 800 or so miles from the land of Babylonia back to the land of Israel. And we get the summary, the timing, the hand of the Lord was with him, and we can see what Ezra's heart's desire was, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to do it. He studied it. He was going to do it, and he was going to teach it, right? And that is the mark of a person that is not a hypocrite. They're consistent. His heart's desire was to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach others about it. Ezra is a good high priest. Ezra is a good representative of the people to help them learn and understand what is in God's law and how it is that they are supposed to live. So when we look at Ezra, we should look at Ezra and say, this is a good priest. This is a good priest that is going to go back to a place that maybe he's never been. He wanted a job that may not have existed. He was like, what do you want to be when you grow up, Ezra? I want to go back to the city of Jerusalem and I want to teach people about God. And people were like, oh, that's rough, man. Nobody lives there anymore. And God had planned, we don't know the exact timing, but we know that Ezra had a desire to go back. It was the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which would be 13 years before Nehemiah goes. So Nehemiah is going to go back in the 20th year. And the rough estimate is that these events that we're reading about today are 57 years after the temple was dedicated. So time has passed. The people have been, the people that went back with Zerubbabel, the people that went back in the early part of Ezra, they've been there for a while, and now Ezra is getting ready to show up in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes. We see that there's a royal decree, verses 11 to the end. Just a couple of things that I'll just highlight from that. Is that again? I mentioned the King of Kings. I got to see where I am here. Here we go. The people, the king and the people, could make free will offerings in verse 13. So there was wealth, there were animals that were going to be given to Ezra to be able to take him back. Verse 14, it talks about Ezra having the law of God in his hand. The king knew. When you have dinner with Ezra, let me tell you what Ezra's going to be talking about. The law of the Lord, the things of God, the things that he's learning, the things that he's doing. That's what Ezra was going to do, and the king had seen that. We also are going to see that the king, in verses 16 through 17, was making substantial financial provision to assist with the return. Some of you might have had fun calculating the amount of money that this was worth in today's dollars. It's a lot. The other thing is that we were going to see in verse 24, this was interesting, people that served in the house of the Lord were not going to be taxed. Tax-free. Just thought that was fun. And then verse 25, Ezra is given some political authority to appoint magistrates and judges in verse 25. The principle for this section is that God provides expert help. God provides expert help. Vicky's family, my wife's family, had a small herd of cows. I didn't know them then. But when you have cows, the way that you make money on cows is you have baby cows. They are called calves, for those of you who don't know. I had to learn all this about 25 years ago. And so calving season was there, and sometimes the cows need help. Cows need help getting the calf out. So my father-in-law was out there and he was trying to help a cow give birth, and it just sounds messy, right? It sounds like a messy business. And cows are big animals. They're very large. They have large children. And so my father-in-law is out there, and he was 4 to 5 hours. He was trying to help this cow give birth to a calf. He was exhausted. The cow was exhausted. And the calf is clinging to life. And my father-in-law decides at this moment, now I'm going to call the vet. The vet comes, and within 5 minutes, calf's out, having a great time. And my father-in-law is standing there, and he asks a question that is now famous in the Tatko Klein family. He says to the vet, how come you could do it and I couldn't? How come you could do it and I couldn't? This is what the vet said. This is the famous line. The vet said, I'm familiar with the basic moves, and I've played the game before. The vet was an expert. The vet had gone to school and he had learned, like, how do you deliver calves? He had delivered a lot of calves. My father-in-law is a mechanical engineer and he's a good one. But they have the chapters in the mechanical engineering books on delivering cows are woefully inadequate. It's not covered. So when the expert came, the expert was able to do things that he didn't even know. We didn't even know you could do that. I have no idea what the vet actually did, but I know the quote, right? But the point is that God was sending an expert. God was sending Ezra because that's what the people needed to hear. They needed to hear from someone who had made it his life's ambition to study the Word of God and be able to teach and convey the meaning, the heart of God's Word to the people of Israel. Friends, you and I struggle as well. If any of you are struggling to deliver calves, I would love to talk with you and find out more about that. But your struggles are probably something different. You have different struggles, and you might feel like this is something that you've been struggling with and wrestling with, and it's messy, and you're exhausted. Where do we go in those times? Whose expert opinion do I turn to in those moments? It is not often the Lord. I'll do some internet searching. I might even say to ChatGPT, what should I do in this situation? But the reality is, friends, is that we look for expert advice in the wrong places. We ask the wrong people. If you're delivering a cow, the vet is probably the right person to call. When we're facing the challenges of this life and we're dealing with our own inadequacies, and the sin of other people, and our own sin, we need the Lord. We need to call on the Lord. We need an expert that we can call upon, someone like Ezra, someone who wanted to be with us, someone who knew the law of the Lord extremely well, and who was willing to come to a place to be with those people. God has given a high priest to us. It's not Ezra, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the opportunity to call upon him and seek his assistance in those moments of struggle, weakness, and failure. Let's move on, and let's look at Ezra's journey back to the land in chapter 8. Again, we get a genealogy in verses 1 through 14, and you might be wondering, is this the same people? Is it different people? This appears to be a different group of people that is setting out to go back to the land. It would have been, again, 57 years after the temple was dedicated, 77 years after the exiles set out to go back with Zerubbabel. So this is another wave. And there's even an indication in this section where people are coming back in waves. If you look at verse 13, there are some people who came later. So there were waves of people that were coming back to the land. This group came back with Ezra. The reality is, I began to think about, again, this idea of names, and we had an earlier list in Ezra 2. If you go back and if you look in Numbers 1, you get a census of Israel's warriors. There's all different places in the Bible where it seems like there's this desire to share names, the names of people, the names of families, the sons of the other Elam, 1,452. It's a Bible memory verse for those of you who have been here for a couple of weeks. I got it on a coffee cup now. It's amazing. It's a good verse to know. But in Genesis 46, there's a listing of Jacob's family that went to Egypt. And just these listing of names, I just began to think about that. Like, what is it about writing down the names of people in a book? It's a list of names of people who were faithful. It's a list of people who believed God. When Jacob and his family had to go to Egypt, God said, go. When the people in Numbers 1 were getting ready when they were counting their warriors, God had said, go to the promised land. And these people were obedient. When back in Ezra chapter 2, Cyrus said, return to the land. These people believed. And they went. And I was looking again at Daniel chapter 12. We have this reference to a book. Your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book. And if we go to Revelation, we learn that there's a book called the Lamb's Book of Life that names are in. Names of people who are faithful to God. And the great news, friends, is like faithfulness is not something that we have. But God helps us develop it. We're even going to see in Ezra, where Ezra, in a moment of great boldness, said to the king, we don't need cavalry. We're going to be fine. And then Ezra was like, we got like 25 tons of gold. It's an 800-mile journey. There's women and children, and we got a bunch of sheep. And in that moment, I think Ezra felt weak. But he was faithful. He was trusting God to be able to carry him through. And that this notion of like writing down names in a book, capturing the faithful, is something that God does. And it isn't our faithfulness, because our faithfulness falters just like Ezra's. But God is faithful. And if your name is in God's book, you're going to be one of those people in Daniel 12 that you will be delivered. You'll be delivered. The crisis that comes up is a weird crisis where Ezra's going around there and he's like, there's no Levites. We're not going unless there's Levites. And you might have been wondering, like, why? That's weird. And I wondered that too. And there's no place you can go and get, like, answers for these kinds of questions. But here's what I decided made the most sense. And this is what I think was going on. Ezra had been entrusted with items that were holy. Sacrifices. Silver vessels. Golden bowls. Wealth that had been given to him by the king for service unto the Lord. It was holy, meaning that it was set apart. And if you had things that were holy, the right people to be involved in the transport of those holy things were the Levites. Because the Levites were a set apart tribe. They were the tribe of the high priests. Aaron was a Levite, but not everybody was descended from Aaron. So the Levites were the people that God had intended from the beginning in the book of Exodus to be the ones that handled holy things. And so Ezra had a problem. He needed Levites. So what did he do? He went and got some Levites. He asked around. He went to this city that we read about of this guy named Igdo, which I think is a great name. Why aren't more kids named Igdo? What's wrong with parents these days? It's a great name. But we see Ezra solving his problem. I need holy people, set apart people to do set apart things, and he gets some Levites. I talked about the fast. Ezra's faith wavered. He felt pretty confident about not needing protection, not needing to have soldiers. And Ezra decided, before we set out, because what do you want to do when you're about to go on a 900-mile journey? Don't eat for 3 days, right? But the people responded by fasting and praying and saying, Lord, protect us on our journey. And we learn that God did, as the story goes on. They made it back to the land. They had, again, there must have been a bowl crisis. There weren't enough bowls back in the bowls they had taken before. They must have had some problems. They got some more bowls. 20 bowls of gold worth 100 derricks. No idea how much that is, but it is computable. All these things they carried back. They delivered them back to the temple. And as the chapter winds down, we see the people handing over the bowls and the gold to the people that were already there.
And then the people begin to worship. They begin to worship the Lord. They offer their sacrifices. They celebrate what God had done. And the principle for this section is that God saves people. God saves people. I was looking around. St. Louis, we're pretty happening in town. We have 13 national historic landmarks. Not many other towns can claim having 13 national historic landmarks. Some of them you probably recognize: the Eads Bridge, the old post office, and the Wainwright Building. These are places of national historic significance for their architecture, for the events that happened there. There's other ones I gave you in a bridge list. That was three. Now, that is the highest honor that you can bestow on any place, is to be a national historic landmark. We have 13. Slightly down the list are national historic places. I'm going to read some of these to you. The Lance House. The Barton House. Afton High School. And surprisingly, the foyer of our data center. I'm like, seriously? The foyer of our data center is a national historic place. It's an old building. Ian and I were on a tour, and it was part of the tour. Yes, we've got power. Yes, we've got cooling, and we're a national historic place because of our seating. I'm like, this is weird. This is a weird situation, but it was interesting. And I began to think about, there's something significant in the past about the architecture of this building, and we need to preserve it. We need to save it. We need to remember it. We need to remember the way that we used to do foyer seating, because that's important. We need to remember the Barton House, because the Barton House is amazing, apparently. I haven't seen it. I have no idea where it is. Some of you might know where the Barton House is, and I apologize. I have been to Afton High School, and I'm like, really? But I am glad that God is in the business of saving people and not buildings. I am glad that God does not want to preserve me as an interesting specimen of what a sinner looked like in the 21st century. God has no interest in remembering my failures and my sin and my shortcomings and the thing that made me really unique as a sinful person. Here's Brett, the sinful man. It's true. But God has said in his word that he will separate my sin from me as far as the east is from the west. Instead, God is going to rebuild me. He is going to change me. He is going to give me a new heart for the sake of his great name. I wonder, when we travel home or to places for Thanksgiving dinner, if people are going to talk about the things about you that they remember. Maybe the ways that you've failed and your shortcomings are going to be things that come up at Thanksgiving meals that you're going to have with your family. I hope that they don't. They tend to get talked about in my family. I hear about some of the ways that I've failed. The great news is that that is not what is going to happen at the Thanksgiving supper that we celebrate with the Lord. The Lord is not going to talk about all the ways that you and I failed him as followers of Jesus. He's going to talk about Jesus. He's going to talk about what Jesus did, what he is doing, what he's accomplished. That will be the theme of the heavenly meals that you and I sit down to if you follow Jesus. There's going to be a lot of bread and wine as well. That's what it seems like. So there might not be a lot of turkey, but bread and wine is going to be on the menu. As we wrap up tonight, we need help. We need to be saved. I don't want to be remembered for the things that I've done. I got a lot of errors. Got a lot of mistakes. God saves us. God restores us. And God has done all this. God is doing this not because he's hoping that we're going to figure it out, but for the sake of his great name. And for the name of Jesus, he is acting to call and bring forward a people who have failed so that we can be united and restored and rebuilt and made beautiful because of Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. We got a lot to be thankful for because of what he's done. And Lord, I pray that as we go back to families and places that might be hard for us this Thanksgiving, I pray that people would be like, why are you so joyful? And our answer would be Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be known as people who are super happy, super joyful, because Jesus is at work in our lives and he is rebuilding us to make us more and more like him. Pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.